Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 33 tonight. So why don't we pray? We'll get into God's word. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the time that we have together to worship you, to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us. There's a lot here tonight, but not too much for you. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us. And then we lift up those that aren't with us tonight, Father, those that are traveling or those that, you know, we think of Aiden tonight, not feeling well. Lord, touch him and heal him. It's rough when one of our little ones isn't feeling, as a parent especially. So just lift him up and ask you to touch him and heal him. And thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your healing touch. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives. You're always faithful. Your thoughts and you always have something good in store for us. And as we look around, we may not see it or expect it, but that's the truth. And so we thank you. And you know, and then we have Jesus. Jesus, you sit at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, that we might know you deeper, that we might pray according to the Father's will. So we thank you. And your will be done in all these things, Lord, we pray. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, where we are, we're going to begin chapter 33 tonight. If you remember, Jacob has left Laban, and he's headed straight to Esau. That's where we're at. But instead of trusting God, what did he do? He tries to butter up Esau. He brought him all these gifts. He sent him all these lavish gifts, as a matter of fact, just being true to his name, and that's that he's the deceiver, schemer. But when he hears that Esau's coming with 40 men, what does he do? And he breaks down and he says, okay, maybe I better just hedge my bets here and I'll just ask God for help. And he did, but he wrestled with them. You know, he based his request on God's promises. We saw that. And finally, what happens is God gets Jacob alone. And that's always a good place to be, alone with God. Might not like it at the time, but it's always good. And Jacob was there with him. And he finally stopped wrestling with God and he submitted to God's will. And that's really what God desires for us. But it comes through brokenness. It comes through brokenness. I mean, Jacob had his hip displaced in order to be broken, in order for God to finally work in his life. And that's going to be a memorial for him the rest of his life, God working in his life. You know, he changed his name to Israel. That means ruled by God. But Jacob's nature was also in the process of being changed. It wasn't instantaneous. In fact, he's going to revert to being Jacob when we get to chapter 34 tonight. And when Jacob finally does meet Esau, which he does, we see where God, where he finds God, and he finds that, or whether he finds that Esau has also been changed by God, although he has not given his life to God, but he still had his life changed by God. Because we'll see the two of them come together. And remember, also, it's taken them 20 years to get to this point tonight. 20 years of not listening to God, disobeying God, fleeing from God. And we'll see, he still doesn't obey God. He's still going to be Jacob, even through tonight. So chapter 33, we're going to see, is going to end with Jacob telling Esau that he would catch up and see him. He's going to see him there at Mount Seir. Instead, what does he do? He's going to go on to Succoth for a while. Succoth, that means booths. And so he's going to go there for a while, and then he's going to buy property in Shechem, and he's going to settle down in Shechem. But God, if you recall, had told him to return to Bethel, but he doesn't do that, not to go to Shechem. Again, he's trying to live according to his will yet still, not God's will. And it's going to come at a very great price, living outside of God's will, because it's going to impact his family, being outside of God's will. But again, he's just trying to live according to his will. So while God broke his will that night when he wrestled with him, he still hasn't arrived, so to speak. That old nature of Jacob is still rising up. And that's the same battle that each of us face. You know, we've been saved. We're new creations in God. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We're born again, saved by the blood of Jesus. But this inside of us, we still have that old nature that exists, you know, battling and warring with our new nature. And it's, what does it want? It wants control of our minds, our bodies. It wants control of us. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, we're told, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So that's what's going on all the time. It's a fun battle, isn't it? No, it's not. But it happens every day. And so this daily, this hourly battle, it goes on all the time. Like I said, it's not going to end. And here's the good news. It's not going to end until when? Until we're home with the Lord. Isn't that just a perky thought? But we will be battling this inward person, this inward nature, you know, from now on. But that just tells us, the word tells us that we just need to daily submit our wills to God, daily crucify the flesh and its lusts and its passions. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. It's been said that a victory today doesn't guarantee a victory tomorrow. So it's a daily walk. That's why they call it a daily walk. The Bible tells us that. So we must be, you know, always vigilant and always alert, always on the alert. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant for your cause, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we're told, resist him and stand fast in the faith. And we can do that. Why? Because we have God inside us, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding, filling us every day. And as a matter of fact, we're to be filled every day, aren't we? So we're going to continue this story of our dysfunctional family tonight. Notice verse 1 of chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there was Esau. And there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And this is just the pecking order by age. That's all this is. It's not favoritism here. It's pecking order by age. So it's a natural thing as we see this. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. So the gift of 550 animals had already been sent over by Jacob to Esau. And so Esau has received those animals. You know, so now as they marched towards Jacob's camp, and so when Jacob saw that Esau was approaching, he quickly assembles his family and he had them march out in this kind of parade, like I said, to meet his brother. And once they were ordered, again, this is ordered by birth, you know, that was the way that it would have been done in that culture. They're moving forward. And so now what happens is he himself, Jacob, sees his brother, and he goes to him, bowing repeatedly, face to the ground, as he goes towards his brother. So notice verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and children and said, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. Again, customary. This is a custom that's taking place. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now he's talking about the animals. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. And so Jacob, you know, by this, that, you know, seeing the face of God, he simply means that he couldn't be happier, you know, seeing the face of God himself than to see Esau, his brother, and, you know, right there in front of him. And also to see Esau's countenance, and that it was favorable. And so that's what he's saying. So I am, it's as though, you know, just as happy to see God are you as I would be to see God, because you got this, you know, good countenance. You know, he's not worried he's going to die, in other words, basically. And then verse 11, he says, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. And then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. So he wants them to go together. Esau and Jacob, both happy to be reconciled after 20 years. 20 years. Who knows the torment that had been going on all these times, you know, but they know and recognize, I think Jacob perhaps more so recognizes that, okay, they're happy about this. He's happy about this reunion, but there's still something different about Esau. And they both know it perhaps. And Esau's polite. He invites Jacob to come and stay with him. And Jacob, what does he do? He hints that he might come, but he says, don't wait for me. So Esau even offers him some assistance by leaving some men. We'll see that here in just a minute. Notice, I'm getting ahead of myself in verse 13. But Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day and the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of my people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of this place is called Succoth. And so, again, happy to be reconciled, like I said, but their lives are different. Esau offers this assistance, wanted to offer him some protection because, remember, it's Esau, or it's Jacob, you know, and his little band of family there. He says, you know, this might be some wild country, don't know, but I'll leave some men to protect you on your way, hoping that they would travel with them. Now, Esau wants to go home. He's more than happy to return home, while Jacob, instead of continuing on south toward Edom and to Esau's home, he's going to move north towards Succoth and not go with them. Now, this Succoth, this was a region that he had passed through some time ago on his journey, like 20 years earlier, and he probably knew that it was primary grazing and pasture land, and so this is perhaps why he's going there. So he stays there for a time, and then what does he do? He moves to Shechem. He moves into the town, or to the area, certainly, of Shechem, which is just right there in the area, and he settles there. Notice in verse 18, and then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tents before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Eloi Israel. So he's settling there in Shechem. And it's interesting to note him settling there in Shechem, because when the Lord first came to him there in Paddan Aram, which we saw before, and he told him to return to the land of promise, he reminded him that he was the God of Bethel. We saw that in chapter 31, verses 30 and 13. And when Jacob took his vow there at Bethel, 20 years earlier, he said that he would return, that he would make his home there, and that he would make it a place of worship to God. But he doesn't do that. He didn't go to Bethel. He goes to Shechem. And this is a city that's just teeming with influences of corrupt Canaanite culture. I mean, it was a very bad place, dangerous place. And Jacob's going to find himself running into all kinds of trouble now in Shechem. And like I said, Jacob's family, they're going to suffer the consequences of his ungodly decisions. He should have just gone on to Bethel. Notice in chapter 34, verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah, we know, is one of the daughters. She's a teenager at this point, and it's natural that she would be curious to see what the other young girls were doing there in Shechem. You know, what's happening? Isn't it just kind of a natural thing kids want to do, right? They want to go out with their friends. Well, she didn't have any yet, so she's going out there to find some friends, perhaps. See what the other younger women of her age are doing where she now lived. And so she went out one day to see how they lived. The problem was, we looked a little bit about Sunday. We looked, you know, as far as when a woman goes out unattended. So she goes out unattended. And in that culture, it would be like she's fair game. Especially in Canaan, especially in Shechem. History and archaeology tells us that the Canaanite culture was centered on sex, eroticism. They had gods, goddesses to this whole deal. And they were so obsessed with it, it just permeated the entire culture. And any young woman who ventured out into public without supervision, which she was doing, supervision by some male relative, was considered fair game for the sexual pursuits of the men of the city. And so notice in verse 2 what happens. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and he lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So again, this Shechem, it's a city-state controlled, you know, it controlled this whole region, and the ruler's name we see here was Hamor, and he was a Hivite, people of that land there in Canaan. And so his son was Shechem. He was named after their ancestor, for which the city was named after. Possibly more than likely founded the city, as a matter of fact. And Shechem sees Dinah walking around the city, unsupervised, unattended, and he boldly takes her into his bedchamber. And so we see what happens. He violates her. Basically, he raped her. She's only a teenager. And if his attention was merely sexual at first, we see, you know, whatever, you know, it quickly falls to love. If it, you can say that it's love, we don't know. But it says that he loves her. We don't know how old he is, because it's not mentioned how old he was, nor if he had other wives. Maybe he was old enough to have wives. Don't know. All that said is that he determined to be married to Dinah at this point. Maybe he was felt guilty. I don't know. But he says he loves her and he wants to marry her. You know, he wasn't interested in Dinah perhaps merely as some object to gratify his sexual pleasures. Maybe he really does want to marry her. And so according to the custom of the time, he asked his father to make arrangements, you know, because that's what the father would do, would go make arrangements for his son to marry a woman, a young gal. And so this is what he does. And so he goes to his father. So Shechem, verse 4, spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get this young woman as a wife. And Jacob, verse 5, heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. I don't know about you dads. Oh, yeah, lock and load, baby. Sorry. So word gets back to Jacob, and then Shechem, you know, that Shechem had done. He had violated his daughter. Basically, like I said, raped her. When the message delivered, Dinah's brothers, they're out in the fields. They don't hear about this yet. They're not going to come back until the afternoon. And then we see what happens in verse 6. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field then when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, but he had done because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not be done. So Shechem goes to his father, possibly some urgency in his appeal, you know, because he went immediately, you know, Hamor goes immediately to Jacob to negotiate this bride price. And the message had come to Jacob about his daughter. It gets out to the brothers in the field. They come in from the field and they find Hamor, sitting with their father and working, you know, they're working over this arrangements for the union of their sister to Hamor's son, Shechem. But they're upset, the brothers, deeply upset, rightfully so, because they considered the rape of their sister not just a violation, but it was a crime. It was a crime that ought to be punished, not rewarded by giving her away to this guy, this Shechem, someone that violated her. And in verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, so he speaks to all of them now, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. End of conversation. No, that's not what happened. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said, well, we'll get that in just a second. I want to ask you, first of all, to think back over our studies, the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, we've been doing this for, you know, some weeks now. How does the prospect of intermarriage to the Canaanites sound at this point? All of Abraham, Isaac, you know, they've spoken against it. Stay away from the Canaanites. Don't intermarry. Abraham forbade the union, you know, he forbade the union of Isaac to one of the local Canaanite women. Isaac and Rebekah deeply grieved when Esau took Canaanite wives and sent Jacob to Mesopotamia, it's the big words, to avoid it, if you remember. So here, Hamor, he's making an appeal to the sons of Jacob that they can take wives from among the people of the land. So you know, this talking about assault to the sensibilities here to these young men. So he's trying to negotiate this. He's appealing to the sons that they can take, you know, take these wives from among the people of the land. In other words, that these marriages, they're going to frame the commerce between us. They're going to, you know, you're going to go out. He's appealing to their, it's going to make you rich, all of this. Great salesman benefiting he's dangling before them this enticement of becoming rich. He's trying to appeal to their flesh. And so here, right now, as the father of all of this, Jacob should have just shut this whole thing down right now. It shouldn't have progressed any further. But see what happens in verse 11. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." All right, give me your life. That would have ended it. But no. "Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." So again, this was customary. Shechem, he'd gone with his father, you know, when he went to see Jacob, but and the father was supposed to negotiate this, but he speaks up now. Shechem speaks up, and he pleads with Dinah's family to consent to this marriage. You know, he doesn't even want to negotiate at this point. He just wants her. He wants to hear them give this assent to the marriage. "Just give me the woman." And he promises to pay whatever bridal price you name it, and I'll pay it, in other words. And so finally, at this point, Jacob's sons speak up. And you think, oh, now we're getting somewhere. So they take over for their father. And notice in verse 13, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully," keep that in mind, "because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." You know, they can see, the sons can see that Shechem is so earnest in acquiring Dinah as a wife that they can work this situation to their advantage. So they act deceitfully. You know, they feel personally violated themselves by their sister's violation, being violated, and they are now going to determine to exact their pound of flesh, literally. Notice in verse 14, "And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.'" So all of this is a ruse. Also notice, talks about the daughters. This speaks to the fact, perhaps, that Jacob has more daughters than Dinah. You know, daughters, because they're speaking plural. But it's a ruse on the part of Jacob's sons. Verse 13 made it perfectly clear that they're being, you know, they spoke deceitfully. But here's the deal. They figure out that if Hamor and Shechem refuse, which they are more likely to do that, they were thinking, then they would have an out, and they could exit, and they could take, you know, exact their revenge for the violation of their sister. But if they consented, this would leave the men of Shechem vulnerable, which we'll see that's what happens. And then they could carry out their revenge. So either way, this is a win-win as far as they're concerned, but it's still deceitful. In other words, what they're offering is not legitimate in any way. It's just a ruse. In verse 16, they say when the Shechemites are circumcised, that they will be one people. That can't happen. If Jacob had hammered anything into the heads of his sons, it was the fact that they were never to become one with the Canaanites. And plus, these are God's people. And the tragedy is that the sons of Jacob here profaned and they prostituted the sacred sign of circumcision. This is something that God had given to Abraham and his sons of promise. And now they're taking this and they're going to carry it out to a wicked end. And that's what happens when we profane the thing. They were taking something that was meant to be special. It was a private marker just between man and God. And this represented the covenant, their covenant with the Lord. And they're turning it into something, in a means of doing something evil, great evil. Notice in verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. That's frightening. Canaanites, corrupt people. Remember, it was all about they were an erotic group. But they weren't without those whose morality rose above their peers. And so Shechem perhaps was one of those. Still has some morals, I guess you could say that. You know, his actions, you know, sure, they were, his actions of raping Dinah were wrong, deeply wrong, but they were permitted. You gotta remember, they were permitted in this society. That was a custom. It was okay, according to their culture, to have done what he did. And maybe perhaps something inside of him felt the guilt of what he had done. And so maybe just wanted to make it right. I don't know. But even by going so far as to submit to circumcision, which he did, so that he might honor Dinah and maybe, you know, and take her for his wife, you know, make her his wife. So maybe that's in his head some way of honoring her. I don't know. But the actions of Dinah's brothers, yeah, much darker. They come up off in much a darker light compared to the actions of Shechem following the initial sin and crime, his initial sin and crime. So Shechem, he submits to circumcision, all in order for Dinah to be his bride. But then Hamor and Shechem, they're faced with this difficult task of going to the men of the city and saying, okay, guys, you get to submit to circumcision as well. That's going to take a sell job. The guy had to be a great salesman. Notice verse 20. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell on the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. So being the good pitchmen that they were, they make the appeal to increased wealth to their own people. You know, the land's large enough for everybody here. We'll all get rich, in other words. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Again, an indication that, you know, Jacob had other daughters besides Dinah. Perhaps the reason why Dinah's named here is because this is her incident. This is what happened to her here in Scripture because of this incident. So Hamor goes on. Look at verse 22. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of this gate of this, and all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Two incredible salesmen right there. Like I said, without a doubt. You know, if they could persuade the entire population of Shechem to submit to circumcision, they could probably sell a bridge in the Mojave Desert, right? Without a doubt. Or lakefront property in the Mojave Desert. What's that? That's right. That was it. Again, notice how they appealed. They appealed to their greed. Perhaps because this is an erotic society, like I said. Maybe they thought this was sounds kind of cool. I don't know. But they agreed to it. That's sick. Just saying. Either way. But then what happens is very sad. Notice verse 20. Now it came to pass, on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field. Reparations gone wild here, aren't they? Now, in other words, they go out and they see these things, and we'll see, you know, that, hey, you know what? I deserve those things. So Dinah, the daughter of Leah, two of her full brothers, Levi and Simeon, they take it upon themselves to go and to avenge their sister. They enter into the city at this point, at which the men of Shechem, this would be the time that they were most debilitated because of their operation, and they go in and they put them to death at the edge of the sword. They slew every adult male in the entire city. And then when their brothers heard about it, they rushed into the city and they plundered everything. They took everything. You know, I don't know how God looks at, if there's a level of sin, certainly in man's eyes, the level of crime. You know, you have the rape of this young girl, of their sister. But now they go in and they perform and do this heinous act of murder. You know, the actions of Simeon and Levi followed up by all their brothers, you know, probably far worse than what happened to Dinah. Not making light of that, it was bad enough. You know, slaying Shechem might be justified, but I think that might even be doubtful in light of how, you know, he sought to make it right. He tried for whatever reason, you know, by marrying her and treating her well afterward. But really, there is simply no justification whatsoever for what these men did. None. For the murder of these men in Shechem. You know, high crime. And their real motive becomes clear in light of their actions. Like I said, they plundered the city. They wanted it all for themselves. You know, they used their sister and her misfortune as an excuse, as a cloak, and as a shield to cover their greed, to cover their own sin. And like I said, it all goes back to Jacob. Finally, Jacob responds. Notice verse 30. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." So Jacob, he had no part in the actions of his son. He wasn't a part of it at all. He rebukes him, almost. But if you notice how his rebuke, you know, takes shape, not in righteous indignation, which it should have, you know, because of what they, it's morally repugnant what they've done. But he's more concerned how this is going to play out in the presence of the men of the land, in the presence of the men of the land, of the other Canaanite tribes. In other words, Jacob is more concerned for the impact that this treachery will have on his own well-being than for what it says about the moral condition of his own household. You know, instead, you know, just forget about what the Canaanites think. Forget about what the Perizzites think. What about, you know, what does God think about all of this? And he doesn't even bring that up to him. His attitude here gives us a clue into how Simeon and Levi could have done this in the first place. You know, their father, you know, Jacob, he's not been nurturing them in a sense of godly maturity at all. You know, they've seen him striving and conniving his way through life. You know, that's what we've read about him all, you know, for the most part in his life up to now. Angling every situation and every relationship, all in order to gain an advantage over others. And isn't that what they've done at Shechem? You know, they witnessed him go from Rachel's tent to Leah's tent to Bilhah's tent to Zilpah's tent. You know, and father this whole pack of children. They don't even have the same mom. You know, they watched him sneak, you know, away from Mesopotamia. Boy, it's a big word on that one. And they witnessed him scheming, you know, all in preparation to meet Esau. And then they heard him promise to follow his brother southeast to Edom when he turned the opposite direction towards Shechem. So Jacob, you know, Jacob had allowed them to be influenced by the corrupt culture of Shechem. He wasn't even protecting his own family. He had failed to cultivate in them a sense of distinctiveness and separation from the world, which is the essence of holiness and godliness. And remember, these are God's, they were called out to be God's people. And the whole problem began when Dinah went out by herself, that something Jacob should not have allowed in the first place. He should have raised her to see that it was inappropriate for her to even do that. You know, her natural curiosity at how the Shechemite young woman of her, of her age lived ought to have been curbed and tempered by the higher value of maintaining a holy lifestyle. But Jacob hadn't cultivated that. He hadn't cultivated godly morality in his own children. What he had cultivated in them was his own conniving, selfish sense of greed. And so they're, you know, just acting like their dad. And if you're a parent here tonight, you know, we need to make sure that our spiritual growth is being translated into the way that we're raising our children. You know, all too often, I think there's a disconnect that takes place here, you know, with that. Now, many parents have come to believe that it's not right for a parent to attempt to nurture a sense of morality in their children. Just look around what's going on in our country. Whose fault is what's taking place in our country? The parents. We can blame it on the enemy. We can blame it on the devil. All we want. Now, he has a play in it as well. Absolutely. But the things that we see taking place in this country, it goes right back to the home, right back to mom and dad. You know, in this modern age, we're told that truth is relative, and there are no moral absolute, you know, moral absolutes. You know, that's a self-contradictory assertion anyway, but still, we're constantly hammered with this idea that, you know, morality is self-determined. Kids will raise themselves. No, they won't. And no, they can't. Kids need to be supervised. I'll tell you a story here in just a minute. In fact, this idea has become so pervasive. You know, there's a growing number of people who are actually advocating the acceptance of certain lifestyles, we know that, and actions to be used or that used to be considered perverse, criminal. And they're saying, oh, it's okay now. We're there. We live in that society now. Many TV shows, movie songs, whatever, you know, internet, social media, you know, they portray sin as a legitimate and an acceptable choice now. And parents are raising their children to believe this. And so the result is many parents now themselves hesitate to even train their own children in the things of morale, not morale, but moral things. And it shouldn't be so. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And Simeon and Levi recognized the hypocrisy of Jacob for what it was. And they reply, you know, they reply to his rebuke. Look at verse 31. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up. No, I was right. 31. Huh? Because that's somewhat of a hypocritical statement, because they'd only use their sister's misfortune as a cloak for their own purposes, hadn't they? And we live in a hypocritical world today, and we're told not to be like that. Make your yes, yes, and your no, no, and to train your children to do the same. I read this yesterday, published August 24th, so I'm sorry. Yeah, so I read it yesterday. It was published August 24th. There was a Swedish appeals court has overruled the deportation of a migrant who was convicted of raping a child more than 100 times over a period of 3 years. The migrant, a man, was convicted of rape and sexual abuse against a child who was 10 years old at the time of the first act and was sentenced to 12 years in prison, according to a news release from the public prosecutor's office. The date the sentence was handed down was unavailable. The district court ruling said the man should be deported. However, the appellate court ruled the case did not merit the requirements to deport the migrant. The man has lived in Sweden for about 22 years, so we know he's an adult. So the country needed special reasons to expel him. He's also a family. He has a family, housing, and employment in the country. The country's attorney general has appealed the appeals court's ruling and demanded deportation. The question that the public prosecutor considered to be of interest from the point of view of the precedent is how different factors should be weighed against each other, assessing whether they are special reasons when, on the one hand, there is a serious and severely infringing crime with a high penalty value, and on the other, who have lived in the country for a long time, the news release said. A Syrian migrant in Kristinehamn, Sweden, who was arrested in connection with the rape case of August 9th, also was unlikely to be deported because he had received Swedish citizenship earlier in the summer, according to the news reports. This shows why the legislation must be changed so that it is a significantly longer break is required before anyone can obtain citizenship. I agree with that, without a doubt. But the whole thing was overruled. The girl said she told the man her age multiple times, but the man believed she was 16. The girl in question had also lied about her age to another boy on a separate occasion, and the age of consent, here's the deal, the age of consent in Sweden is 15. Do you remember when you were 15? You thought you could. You were old enough to make those decisions, didn't you? But you weren't responsible enough to make those decisions. I wasn't. The minimum sentence for rape of a child is 2 years in prison. But the court reduced the sentence by 6 months because of the Afghan man's young age, 18 months for a 10-year period, or three-year period. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the moral climate that we live in today. And it's one that's aggressively promoted by such youth-oriented venues as news media, social media, games. And we as Christian parents ought not allow in our own home. I read this today in the context of the Tulsa elections. It's a commentary based on what's going on in the world today, more than anything else. However you feel about the elections and how they turned out. I'm not making this political, in other words. But this man wrote this, and I get it. It says, in the search for the meaning of self, the youth has embraced the leftists, and I would just say the immoral base, whatever left, right, center, whatever you want to say, basis for how an individual is defined, skin color, sexual sin, and feelings. Our basis of Christianity, individual responsibility, has been rejected as the reason for man's problems. It's painfully obvious the church, parents, and men, males, have failed. The Tulsa elections results indicate that we're losing the moral argument and that the church is virtually impotent. The only ones that agree with the Christian definition for self are dropping like flies. But here's the one that got me. In the end, he said, God has shown the church how utterly inconsequential it has become. Satan is saying, I know Jesus, but church, who are you? Boy, is that a rebuke or what? And who do we have to look to? Who do we have to look at but ourselves? But there is good news. There is good news. But God. Now, this was all brought about by Jacob's disobedience. His failure to follow the Lord. His failure to raise his children in the training and in the fear and in the admonition of God. He's going to reap that harvest. We're reaping the harvest. Had he obeyed, it wouldn't have happened. But we serve a God of second chances, and it's not too late. Matter of fact, of many chances. We'll see that in chapter 35, that God's going to give him another chance. He could have just said, you're done, Jacob, but he didn't. We're also told in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And it's not too late for the church. It's not too late for any of us. You know, if your kids are grown and they're out of the house, it's not too late. Train up their kids, train up your grandchildren, and then send them home to their parent. It's not too late to train your kids, even if they're adults, and to share with them. You know, you've been given the second chance. You've been given, until your dying breath, the opportunity to do what's right. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. And Lord, if there's forgiveness to be had, you're the one that gives it. Examine our hearts. But we thank you that you are a God of second chances. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the families that you've given us, the church family that you've given us. We're grateful for our kids and our grandkids. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as fathers in particular train our kids the way that they need to be trained. They should be trained according to your word. Help us, Lord, first and foremost, to be righteous men, forsaking the things of the world, forsaking those things, Lord, that would distract us from who you want us to be. And we pray for our family. Lord, we lift them up to you. Guard them, protect them. Keep them from the evil one, Lord, we pray. And help us to be the protectors, the nurturers that we so desire to be. Fill us with your Spirit now tonight. Go with each person as they go home. Keep us safe. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.